Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's a beautiful day. We're missing a couple people due to camp, but the rest of us are here, and it's been a busy week. It's been a busy month. And it's been a busy 5 years when I come to think of it. Some of you got that. I'm actually going to switch over to the lapel. There is no lapel. Never mind. I'm not switching over. That's all right. Well, as I said, it's been a busy week. My messages always seem to start off good. I start off early, preparing for them. And they go along slowly, and as I get closer, they accelerate. And finally, it always seems like I'm cramming most of my message into the last few days. And this is no different. But nevertheless, it got me thinking about a lot of things going back in my own life, my own history. So I'm going to start off with a colorful personal anecdote. When I was young, I played with Legos. I know, it's hard to believe that I may have played with Legos as a child. I know some of you remember seeing me playing with Legos. Well, Legos were very much my passion. I was 3, maybe 4, old enough to not try to eat them, but at that point and moving forward, I loved Legos. I would look through the catalogs and save up my nickels and dimes to buy the little sets, and I remember the excitement when they would come in the mail and I'd get to unwrap them, and I don't think my parents would see me for the rest of the day then. But Legos were very much my passion. That being the case, not long after I turned 5, I heard mention of this thing called kindergarten. And I thought, could be interesting. I guess there's other kids there, you can do stuff, they have lunch. Lunch is good. And so I agreed to go to kindergarten. And it was all right. My teacher wasn't the greatest ball of fire, which I was all right with for the first couple of weeks. But after a couple of weeks went by, it was all right, but I informed my mother one morning that I need to stay home so I can play with my Legos. I've been getting behind schedule. There were a lot of things I needed to do. And at that point, I was met with the life-changing information that I had to go to kindergarten, and first grade, and second grade. I had to go to school for the next 12 years of my life. Little did I know there would be 6 more on top of that, but as a 5-year-old, I don't think I could have faced that. I was not allowed to stay home and play with my Legos, which was greatly dismaying to me, so much so that one day I decided to hide. I figured, if I can hide long enough to miss the bus, I can stay home and play with my Legos. Everybody wins. That is not how it worked. My mom found me. I was hiding in the back of their bedroom closet underneath the attic stairs. I don't know how long I was there, but it was long enough for her to get really mad. And I remember walking to kindergarten, feeling profoundly betrayed. All because I wanted to play with my Legos. Now, I haven't played with Legos for a long time, but I'm really looking forward to doing it with the girls when they get a little bigger. Anyway, as I grew older, I transitioned from Legos to other toys, all of which were involved with building things. And I'm an architect. Look where I wound up. The point I'm making, looking back at my own history, is that if you want your child to learn to do something, not that my parents necessarily wanted me to be an architect, but they saw that I liked doing something. If you want your child to do something, to like to do something, you begin teaching them about it at a young age. You facilitate that with the toys and the things that you give them. If I want my son to be an architect, I'm going to give him the toys and the tools and the teaching to make that possible, to allow him to develop in that way if he wants to. Well, God works the same way. God is a creator. That's what we're going to talk about today. Right now, we're in training to be in the God family. We can all agree on that. And if God is a creator, and we are expected to be like God, I submit to you that we should learn to be creators, just like God is. We can start right at the first page. The first page in the book here. Mr. Lord has done this before. As a teacher, he can diagram a sentence like nobody else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Well, if we parse that for information, we take out all of the details and the modifiers and all of those things that I have not thought about for many years, we're left with a very simple sentence. God created. That's the first action recorded in the Bible. And when he had finished, when God had completed his creation, he said, well, glad I got that over with. Now I can get back to what I was doing before. Not so much. That is not it at all. God is the God of creation. Now that has several nuances of meaning. God is the God of creation. One, creation belongs to him. The creation is owned by God. But also, the God of creation means that creation is the descriptor by which he is known. He is the God that makes things. That is his occupation. God's occupation is creator. That is not his sole occupation. He obviously does other things, but he is known as God who makes stuff. I don't want to make it sound any less magnificent than it is, but God makes stuff. Now, I have business cards at work that say, Aaron Henderson, architect. It makes me very happy to see that. You might expect your lawyer would have Esquire after his name. The guy who does your taxes should probably say CPA. And I certainly hope that the man performing your surgery has a great big doctor in front of his name. People have titles for a reason. They're specialized. They have skills. It is something that they do. Hopefully something that they love. In much the same way, the eternal being whom we worship is known as Almighty God, Creator. The title of my message today, which I almost without fail forget to give, and Mrs. Seiler always has to chase me down afterwards, the title of my message today is Be a Creator. Today we're going to look at two examples of God calling people into his spiritual family and the manner in which he chose to instruct them and help them develop spiritually, which, to give this away a little early, is through the act of creating. And after those two examples, we'll get into the really interesting stuff. Let's start with Noah. We're all familiar with the story. It's not very long. Turn with me to Genesis 5. We may not read the entirety of the story of Noah, but we'll go through a little refresher in Genesis 5, starting in verse 32. Genesis 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll continue on. I'm going to jump around a little bit just to hit the relevant points. We'll continue reading in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent, every thought, every imagination in the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man from the face. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Jumping down to verse 14, we read God instructing Noah in the construction of the ark. And God said, make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it lower, make it with lower, second, and third decks. And that's it. Clearly, God did not intend us to duplicate the ark through the exhaustive scriptural description. It makes sense that he didn't give us detailed plans, elevations, sections, because after the flood, he promised to never do it again. We never need to build another ark. But we see, skipping back just a little bit, in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. It's obvious why God chose Noah to save. If he was, in fact, the only just man on the face of the earth, God would have no trouble selecting him to be saved and to continue the human race. But that then begs the question, why did God task Noah with a century of extremely hard labor after he was selected as the only man worth saving on the planet? It almost seems like a punishment instead of his salvation. God says, Noah, I'm going to flood the entire earth. For the next 100 years, you're going to work 12-hour days building a boat. Everybody's going to call you an idiot. And then you're going to be the only family left on the entire planet. That doesn't really seem to make sense. Was the ark God's only method of saving all living things? And was Noah the only instrument for God to use to make it? I don't think any of us would agree that God instructed Noah to build the ark because he had no other options open to him. Right off the top of my head, I can think of two examples of God manipulating water coming to mind other than the flood. We have the Red Sea. God chose to part the water out of the way to leave an open, dry path for the Israelites to flee through. Then, of course, we have Christ, who was able to physically walk on the surface of the water. So if we take that information and put it into Noah's circumstance, God could have told Noah, stay where you are. You're going to be fine. I'm going to flood the entire earth except for the area around your tents. It'll be sort of like a reverse fishbowl. Also, there will be a lot of animals showing up around the same time. God could have done that and had the same results as Noah building the ark. Or God could have said, Noah, I'm sending a flood to kill everything that lives on the face of the earth, except for you, your family, and a pair, or seven, of every animal. You will all be able to walk on water for the duration of the flood. Don't worry, you'll get used to it. God could have done that, but he chose not to. God has demonstrated in numerous situations in the Bible that he is perfectly capable of manipulating the laws of physics or nature to accomplish whatever he desires. And if you think about that, it strongly indicates that he wanted Noah to spend 100 years, at an absolute minimum, 250,000 hours of his life building a boat for reasons other than the physical necessity of having somewhere to wait out the flood. God could have said, poof, there's the ark. He didn't do that. He could have chosen any other way to save Noah's family. But no. He had Noah build a 100,000-square-foot boat. If Noah worked 8 hours a day for the century that the Bible suggests, That would be a minimum of 240,000 hours of work. Now, I imagine that knowing that the earth was going to be flooded and everyone would be killed, Noah may have worked more than 8 hours a day. And that's not counting all of the work that was done by whoever else he was able to find to help him. His sons may have come and helped him. The Bible doesn't go into any of that detail. But imagine the length of time. Noah spent longer building the ark than any of us in this room have been alive. Think about how that would work. God working with Noah. What kind of plans did God provide? This is where I can really get into the nitty-gritty details of it. I don't build boats, but this boat was the size of a building, and so I can relate. Did God inspire him to see what it was supposed to look like? Did he give him visions? Was God there speaking in his ear saying, cut it this way, cut it that way? What kind of details did Noah have? Were there drawings that God created for Noah to work off of? What kind of material specifications? Use the really good gopher wood here and the less good gopher wood there. Thinking of Noah having to spend that amount of time building something with God. Noah didn't design the ark. Noah could have been the most accomplished boat builder on the entire planet, but he could not have designed the ark that God gave him. Well, I submit to you that God tasked Noah with the construction of the ark for the same reason that you or I bake cookies with our kids or build a treehouse in the backyard with our kids. God wanted Noah to spend that time creating something with him. That was the point. In physical terms, you connected with your father when you were young by doing things together. God established that dynamic in the physical family. And he established it that way because it reflects our relationship with our spiritual father. God gave Noah a century-long building project so that they could spend that time working together, so that Noah could learn how to be a creator like his father was a creator. The final physical object was secondary to the time and the teaching and the relationship that God built with Noah over that century of hard labor. Let's move on to another example. An act of creation. Looking at another man that God worked with. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 3. In 2 Chronicles 3, we read about the building of the first temple. There are two areas that I looked at in reference to this part of biblical history, 2 Chronicles 3, as well as 1 Kings 5 through 7. They each have some interesting details, but they're generally documenting the same thing. We're going to jump around a little bit just to refresh the story in everyone's mind. Starting in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, the width 20 cubits, and it goes through in incredible, exhaustive detail what the temple looked like. It went through all of the ornamentation, the list of materials that were used, the number of people that were involved. And to read through, this was an absolutely breathtaking act of creation. Not even taking into account what was produced at the end of it. The labor and the craftsmanship that people put into this building is nothing short of breathtaking. Unlike the Ark, the temple constructed by Solomon is described in in several different sections of the Bible in extremely fine detail, down to the number of pomegranates on the capitals of the columns, the scale of the labor involved, not to mention the amount of wealth that was incorporated into it, is difficult to fathom. In terms of biblical things on the internet, there's a lot of content on Solomon's temple, for obvious reasons. It's something physical that people can easily grasp and get into the details of. The Bible tells us that it took a workforce of hundreds of thousands of people years to complete its construction. It took 7 years to build the temple. And that was after David had already accumulated all of the materials for Solomon. It was all sitting there in a pile or in a yard, and it was ready to go. And Solomon just had to build it with what he already had. This could be disputed, but I think it is entirely possible that no man-made object of any kind can be compared with Solomon's temple. Not in its size, not in its engineering feats, but the amount of gold that was used, 100,000 talents, would be equal to a solid cube 27 feet on a side. That is larger than the house I currently live in of solid gold. To put that in perspective, if you're not already convinced, that's a lot of gold. If we collected every fleck of gold on the planet today, all of the gold that's ever been mined and refined and used in anything, every wedding ring, every gold tooth, and put it all in a pile and collected it together, there would be just enough gold to build 30 of Solomon's temple. It's unlike any physical object ever constructed by human hands. It sounds like a big deal. But why? To what end was this building constructed? We don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 66, verse 1, we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house, where is the throne that you will build for me?" Did God really find satisfaction in the temple? Did he really find satisfaction in a box made out of rocks and wood and wrapped with something shiny? The absolute pinnacle of human craftsmanship to God, what is it? God designed the atom. He created supernovas. He decided how fast light should move. All of these things, how do we expect to impress him with some stones and some wood wrapped in shiny metal? Now, that's obviously not to demean this incredible structure that God ordained to be built. But if you think about it from God's point of view, it's sort of like preschool craft hour. How could this handmade building standing there on its own merits seem like anything of any significance to God? Well, have you ever kept anything from preschool craft hour? You may see where I'm going here. The construction of the tower, the temple, rather, was not valuable in and of itself. The temple, the finished product, was not God's primary goal. It served a purpose. It was there for the people to appreciate and to have a relationship with God. But take a step back and consider the process of how the temple was brought into existence. Take Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. Do you think he came up with what the temple was supposed to look like on his own, out of thin air? How long did he meditate on the nature of God? How long did it take him to distill the essence of beauty into objects that you could make with your own two hands? How many hours, how many days did he spend in prayer, seeking God's guidance on what the temple should be? Could it be that God's desire was more so for the attention, for the dialogue with Solomon, than it was on the final physical product? Think of it. We benefit. We learn about God's nature simply by reading about the temple being built, reading the fine detail and the beauty and the wealth that was embodied therein. Think about those craftsmen who built the temple. What impact must that have had on their lives? Solomon is the primary example here, but think of the stonemasons who spent years in the quarries shaping the foundation stones for the temple. There was not a single iron tool or a sound of any work being done on the Temple Mount as the temple was being built. Everything had to arrive on the site perfect. What does that tell us about God? In crafting a temple that was fit for the creator of the universe, Solomon, the king, and everyone else who was laboring to complete it were necessarily made to think more like God. Through the act of their work, through the act of their creation, they were learning to create the way that God would create. In making something that was pleasing to him, they developed inherently a relationship to understand what was pleasing to God. So through these examples of Noah, of Solomon, all of the craftsmen, the people who built the temple, we see how God worked with individuals, personally, putting them in situations where they could learn to be creators. Effectively, they were apprenticed under God himself, some more directly than others. Well, that's all well and good. Noah, Solomon, these are two truly exceptional figures in the Bible. Sure, God was training them to be creators, to think and create like God. But what about us? This was thousands of years ago. I don't know about you, I am not building an ark. I'm not building a dwelling place for God himself on this earth. I'm not creating much of anything compared to these men and these incredible things. What are we supposed to be creating if God thinks creation is this incredible act? How are we supposed to be learning to be like God? What are we creating? We come to church, we create coffee, sort of. We create cards for people. We create an atmosphere where we can all enjoy each other's company. And I am in no way trying to lessen the importance of those things. But we're not creating an ark. We're not creating a temple. We're not creating anything of any lasting significance in a physical sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come." All these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition. Now, specifically, the scripture is addressing the lack of faithfulness of Old Testament Israel and God's judgment on them. But in a broader sense, much of the Old Testament is written as an allegory for the relationship that we have with God, for God's relationship with his called out ones. The Old Testament is a physical example of what our spiritual lives should be. As with many concepts, that span from Old Testament to New, the focus for us isn't the same as it was for those people we find in the Old Testament. The focus shifts from what we do, building an ark, building a temple. It shifts from what we do to how we go about doing it. The internal, the spiritual, is what we really focus on now. That's what God is calling us to. So here's the rub. Don't be overly concerned with what you are creating on a day-to-day basis. God is not calling us to create magnificent physical works like he was in times past. Pay more attention to the attitude that you cultivate in the process. The goal of this life is to create one very specific, incredibly precious thing: godly character. Godly character is the incredible work that God expects us to create in this life now, as we go to work and go grocery shopping and try not to get angry at other people driving on the road. In all of that, we are creating. Not in an obvious way, sometimes not even in a particularly fulfilling way. But God is calling us to create character within ourselves. So let's take a step back a little bit. We've seen great physical creations that God has ordained. We understand that God does not expect the same from us as he did from the Old Testament pillars of Scripture. But God is the ultimate creator. Is he done? Did he just stop creating everything? In John 1, it says, "Without him, not anything was made that was made." It sounds like it's all done and over with, right? Well, let's, again, take a step back and consider. Think about everything that God has done, everything that God is doing in this physical creation. What do we see? Imagine yourself standing out away from the physical creation. Take a step back and look at this entire plan that God has put into motion. 7,000 years with eternity on either side. What is he doing in this 7,000 years? We see God creating an entire physical existence. He created light and darkness. He created animals. He created everything that we can sense. He created us. That was the input. And we see 7,000 years of time and events and work being done. It's like a machine. God puts all of these created things in at one end and designs it so that something comes out the other end. What comes out of the other end of this 7,000 years of creation? God is creating us. He has created us, and he wants us to be the end goal of this 7,000-year cycle. This entire multi-millennia-long exercise that we're a part of is just an incredible assembly line for the creation of God beings. That is what we're supposed to be. Everything that God has going on here, all of the machinations and all of the little nuances and everything that we're going through on a daily basis, be it the fun stuff, the hard stuff, the plumbing leaks that we have to fix, all of that God has put into motion to create more gods. We're here because God wants us in his family. That sounds a little innocuous. God wants to make us gods. He has created us, given us this physical life for the purpose of giving life even more abundantly, as Christ said. The Bible doesn't give us many details into what God's plan is beyond a certain point. But if we stop to consider the possibilities, it is mind-boggling. here we are in this perfect little jewel of earth. God created it specifically for us as this assembly line to create more God beings. But if you cast your glance anywhere else in the creation, it's wrecked. It's lifeless, it's cold, it's dark. Is that really the way that God wants it forever? Is that the way he created it in the first place? After God's plan, as we understand it, is complete, and we're all God beings, what are we going to do? Well, we'll probably just sit around and look at each other, visit, have lunch. In the light of eternity, that's not going to last. God created this entire physical universe, and I don't think that we're going to neglect it when we're God beings. This is all supposition, but I suspect that after God's plan is complete on this earth, he's going to turn us loose on the universe. In that point, creation is going to be what we're doing. We're going to be creating and recreating and fine-tuning everything that's out there to make it better, to make it more of what God, what we want it to be. We're not all going to be doing the same thing. God's created all of us unique. I might be creating planets. I might be creating little insects. I don't know. If you like food, maybe you'll be creating foods that have never existed before. This is at a risk of trivializing it, but God is going to use our strengths and our passions for us to be able to create things. So remember, if I want my son to be an architect, I'm going to give him the tools and the toys and the teaching to that end. God wants all of us to be creators, just like him. He has given us this physical life to learn the family business. He wants us to be creators because that is what he will have us do. We're going to be in the family business of abundant, magnificent, unending creation. So as you go through daily life, brethren, remember, be a creator.